It seems obvious to me that when we truly love, we serve sacrificially. And I think that's very obvious, I hope, for you as well. If you love, you serve. And there's no way of a love declaration be true if it's not followed by sacrificial acts of service that actually demonstrate that. Love has to be proved. God so loved the world that he gave sacrificially. He gave his own son. Christ loved his own so much that he offers himself as a sacrifice for us on the cross. And the love of Christ is so amazing that even his detractors, his enemies, and those mocking at him on the cross, he addresses them in grace with a word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing. Some people mistake love for something else. That's the case in the past. And I think that's the case in our society today. You might have heard of crimes of passion when someone consumed by jealousy. And that person would say, I was consumed by love. Well, but it was consumed by jealousy. Someone harms or even kills their spouse or their partner. And we know, at least through the news, cases of domestic violence. Sometimes parents being violent towards children, sometimes the vice versa, husbands to wives, and sometimes consumed by envy, by jealousy, and they somehow try to justify it as some form of love. I love you so much that I can't allow you to live and have someone else but me to love you. And you have those bizarre cases when someone not only kills another, but immediately after, they kill themselves. Of course, that's not love. That's just criminal selfishness taken to its extreme. Love, when it's mature, is constantly seeking the good of the other. Comfort is not the most important element here, because love can be uncomfortable. Am I right? If you're a parent, you know that. If you're a wife, probably even better than husbands, you know that as well. Sometimes vice versa, but I'm afraid not always. It's the object of our love that will matter the most. So that although uncomfortable, that discomfort is meaningful. We have examples of that in stories of fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters and friends, and how they are capable of dying willingly in order to provide protection when loved ones are in danger. Once again, we have seen on TV how two teachers in Texas sacrificed themselves trying to protect children from a shooter in the school. And that was definitely beyond the call of duty. That's love. After that time of penitence and confession in chapter 9 in Nehemiah, chapter 10, and chapter 10 in the Hebrew Bible starts on verse 38 of chapter 9. So reason why we stopped and we didn't finish chapter 9 last Sunday. Chapter 10 shows how the nation moves from confession to renewed practical acts of love to God and to the neighbor. They show how serious this is by making a strong pledge. I'm avoiding the word covenant here because in Hebrew there is a very special word for what we translate as covenant, and that's not the word here. But it is definitely something as serious, as important as that concept that we see in other parts of Scripture. They're making this serious, strong pledge to mend their ways as a nation, giving the highest priority to the Lord. And this kind of pledge here I am describing it as a holy, sacred, voluntary obligation. You might ask, well, if it's an obligation, why is it voluntary? Well, you know, of course, because sometimes that's the only response that love will stimulate us and emulate us or encourage us to do when loved so much by the Lord. How will I respond to the love of Christ? How will I respond to the love of God? How should a child respond to the love, you know, genuine love of parents? The obligation is almost unavoidable, but it is still voluntary if it is sincere, if it is honest. And in order to show that this obligation is holy, sacred, and voluntary, they decide to do two things here, or to address two specific themes here. One is the issue of separation, and the other is the issue of contribution. If you browse through the passage, if you read through that, you will notice that the question of holiness and separation from all the other peoples of the land, and the issue of intermarriage is connected to that, and we'll try to explain it here. And then almost half of the passage is dedicated to the many ways in which temple work will function with the contribution of the people of God, giving them the tithes and even the tithes of the tithes to the temple workers so that it will function and it will be meaningful in the life of the nation. So first, separation, verses 28 to verse 31. The point here has no racist or xenophobic connotations, because that's the impression. Well, you have to separate yourselves from the others. But let's remember that at the root of the word holy, the idea of separation is very strong. God is holy in the sense that he cannot be mixed with what is evil, with what is demonic, with anything that is impure, and so on and so forth. He is detached, in a sense, from those things. So one thing is to find God everywhere in the whole of the universe. The other thing is to find God actually indulging himself in so many things, particularly how the society of man is able to produce in terms of what is wrong in this way that we know the knowledge of good and evil, but we tend to just know good, and more often we tend to practice what is evil. God knows evil without being touched by it, without being consumed by it, without lusting for it, without being corrupted by it, and therefore he is separated from it. The main idea is about separation to, rather than separation from here in the case of the people of God. They are not separated simply from the people of God, of the land, but the idea is that they are separated to God. And sometimes, as the holy knife cuts, you will realize that it decides and defines which side you are. We as a society nowadays, we're discussing how politicians are pressing on to ban the conversion therapy without actually looking properly into many movements, many Christian organizations, many churches. And if the law is passed the way they want it to be passed, most of us who are conservative evangelical Christians, together with Muslim and Roman Catholics, will all be criminalized one way or another. In our understanding, biblical understanding, or in the Muslim case, the Quranic understanding of human sexuality. But why are we having this? Because we understand the validity of the Word of God, and we understand that that Word therefore draws to God, and by doing that, it separates us from the spirit and the ways of this world. So it's separation to rather than separation from. The second is just a natural consequence. If they once more want to be a nation, under God, who love a nation who loves Him, and with and they do so with an undivided love. Money also becomes a secondary matter, in the sense that the love of God precedes, or rather supersedes, the love of money. Because still within the idea of separation, they see themselves and everything they possess as belonging to and dedicated to the Lord. And the passage talks about when you might lose profit if you don't do business on a Sabbath. Because they said, we will separate, we will not intermarry, and we will not do business on the holy days. And they might lose money with that. And here the passage is saying, well, don't worry about the business you will lose on the Sabbath or any other holy day, because the nation as a whole will cancel debts every 7 years, if you read that in the passage. I know that the application here might not be straightforward. There's a distance between how things operated in those days and how things are operating in our days. But given the differences between now and then, but I think that two principles can be drawn from these verses. First, do not engage in a relationship that corrupts your relationship with God and draws you or your children away from Him. It's different today. So when Davi and Emma got engaged, it wasn't the case that Emma's parents came to us and we engaged in an agreement so that Emma would be given as a wife to our son, and vice versa. That's not how things work nowadays. Okay? So, but the principle, I think, is still valid. Do not engage in a relationship that corrupts your relationship with God and draws you or your children away from Him. And that begs the question. Of course, I don't see anyone here starting to think about getting married, and puberty behind, adult life ahead of you, now have a family. Well, seek for someone who loves the Lord, who professes to be a Christian, and so, in order that you would have a consensus where you and how you're going to move forward, not simply in terms of a couple as husband and wife, but how you will move forward as a household under God. But Alberto, we know of so many Christian marriages that get it wrong. Well, the fact that they are getting it wrong does not change the principle, which is right. The principle is right. And there is a bigger chance for your children to flourish when mom and dad, they are in agreement about the things they believe, than not. And the second principle here is, unless otherwise impossible, keep the Sunday holy. And I know the exceptions. I think I've already told you about the time when I was still studying at the seminary, and I would travel to go to a church to work for the weekend in that church. And it was an elder who would give me hospitality for the weekend. And he worked in this massive factory, this massive furnace that never actually switches off, in the fields of metallurgy and, iron, steel works, etc. And sometimes I would be arriving, say, on Saturday, 9, 10 a.m., and there was he arriving as well after his night shift or early morning shift. And sometimes he wasn't able to go to the evening service, because at 6 o'clock, he would get to the night shift, leaving, 2, 3 in the morning. and so did all the other who did depend on that job. Thinking about those who work in the medical profession, those who work in areas of security for the protection and the safeguarding of other people and being there available in cases when there is emergency, just to quote a few, unless otherwise impossible. It doesn't mean that a football player cannot become a Christian, okay? Unless otherwise impossible, keep the Sunday holy. About a football player, there's a lovely story back in Brazil. He was a goalkeeper of our arch rival in Minas Gerais, Atlético. But you have to root for the guy. He became a Christian, and the TV was basically, he was on the TV because he became a Christian. He became a member of a Baptist church. And I remember seeing the footage of him, you know, just going into the waters and coming up, you know, being a Presbyterian. I couldn't care less, you know, there you are, glory to God, another one, another brother in Christ. And I'm not saying that he did not make mistakes as a footballer, as sometimes footballers do, you know, with all the diving and all the theatrics, you know, of football. And I think he did that once or twice, so far as I remember. But he started to do things differently. He would go to the football pitch. It's 5 o'clock Sunday afternoon. And thanks to the Gideons, he would grab a bunch of New Testaments. And before the match, he would give a New Testament to every single player of the opposite team. And in the morning, he would go to church. He found the way. He is now a politician in Minas Gerais. If that's the case, you have to find alternative ways to preserve and demonstrate how you still assign the first place in your life to the Lord. Because that's what holiness is all about, isn't it? Who has the first place in your life? And he who has the first place in your life has the greatest of your love. And back to what we started with. Holiness, although an obligation, it's an expression, an act of love. No xenophobia, no racism, and no legalism, you know, Sabbatarian legalism. That's not the point here. The point here is to live to the Lord for his glory, because you are holy to him. You've been separated by the blood of Christ for the service and to have your life dedicated to him. And the second is contribution. So having spoken about separation, so the passage then, still within the major theme of this holy, sacred, voluntary obligation, there is the aspect of that the passage develops in terms of contribution, verses 32 to 39. As you can see, the passage talks a lot about money, about possessions, and about wealth. It speaks of a fair proportion of those for the service on or in the house of God, verse 32, just, you know, to read it again. And we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. For the service of the house of our God. And the passage ends, we will not neglect the house of our God. It's an obligation cast upon all who separated themselves to love and serve the Lord. You have the annual contribution, the one I've just mentioned here. You have the harvest contribution of all sorts, and throughout various seasons in the year. And even the Levites, because, you know, if you're a Levite, you work in the temple and you work for the temple. And actually, your income, generally speaking, in those days, would come from the temple contributions to you. And the Levites have to tithe. The tithe. Oh, that's a tricky thing for me to say. You know, tithe. But that's what they had to do. A 10% of what they would have received from the 10% of others. And they give it back to the service of the house for the provision of the priests. It is this wonderful obligation. Even the Levites, they have to do that. And they will not be spared. They will tithe the tithe they receive. And this is done so that provision is made for the house to fulfill its purposes as a place where God dispenses grace and mercy. At the same time, it is a place where God receives glory and worship. And you see the flow of grace and mercy from God, the display of his love and forgiveness, all exemplified, symbolized, and taught through the various sacrifices that were offered to the Lord throughout the regular system of sacrifices established many, many years before. But the people were not there only simply to be the recipients of God's forgiveness so that he will not consume them in his anger and justice and judgment. They are there to demonstrate their love, their appreciation, their admiration. They are there to show their dedication to the Lord. It is an obligation, but it is voluntary. It is sacred, and it is holy. And I finish with a quote from one of the commentaries I was reading for this sermon. It's a commentary by Derek Kidner. It's a very good commentator. Pardon me, by the way. And he says, "The final pledge in 39 sums up much of the concern of the post-exilic prophets, prophets who lived after the people came back from Babylon, etc. Before the exile, the temple had too often been a mere talisman, and its well-patronized activities sedative for the conscience." And if you read the story, it's exactly like that. "Temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord," one of the prophets would say, and the Lord replies, "I will raise this temple. I will destroy this temple." Or when we had the series in Ezekiel, what was happening there? Ezekiel has a vision. People were so superstitiously attached to the building that they couldn't realize what God was doing. And Ezekiel has this vision that his glory departs from the temple. And all you have is the carcass of a flawed religion that was not based on a personal relationship, was not based on an exchange of proper, real love between God and worshiper. And they didn't realize how empty, how just a shell of a worshiper they had become. Empty in meaning, empty in content, empty in strength. But now things are changing. Now, as slowly the city is being rebuilt, the walls have been constructed. The temple by then had already been rebuilt. That was before Nehemiah's time. Now the temptation was the opposite, says Derek Kidner. The temptation was to grudge the effort and the expense of it all. And nowadays, you know, in church work, we have the same temptation. Having sometimes, you know, left behind a very expensive and a very bureaucratic system of church administration. Feeling lighter and all that. We might feel the temptation to put the hands in our pockets and never remove them when the call is to see the kingdom prospering, Christ preached, and his glory spread throughout the earth. As you can see, I do not have a problem with improvised structures, because I think what the Lord is building is not actually this kind of commodity. but as a church, we always have to recycle and refresh our understanding of how what we own belongs first not to ourselves, but to God. Reason why we as a church, we give voice to so many pleas for contribution and support for the poor, for the drug addict, for the Ukrainians, and for projects in Africa and South America and Latin America, you name it. And how at the same time, but Alberto, we want to have our own, so do I. I want to have our own premises. Who doesn't? As long as they serve the purpose. And when that property appears, the question is, will we appreciate that, or will we grudge the effort and expense of it all because it's going to cost? Oh, are you saying we're going to have to give more? Yes. Yes. We'll have to do a mortgage. We'll have to get into debt. And in the process of doing that, we will see ways in which we expand and grow as the people of God here in Broughtyferry, part of God's church in this area, Dundee, Scotland, and the world. Separation. Contribution. Important aspects in our Christian living of this holy, sacred, voluntary obligation. Let us pray.